And you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday, August the 16th in the year of our Lord 2012. And you know what Thursdays are when we bring in the farm animals. Right, Pastor Smith?
Yes, Tom. How you doing?
I'm not referring to you. I'm talking about ruminations. Ruminations. And we're going to have to get rid of something.
Ruminating.
There. Yes, we're ruminating.
New bumper music there.
Yeah, it sounds really good. Well, talk about bumper music. Are you there, Pastor Kowalski?
Yes, St. Thomas and St. Mark, good to be with you as we ruminate and ponder good questions that come in our way.
Yes, in fact, we've got a number of them. I had sent you some, Pete.
I received them, thank you.
Okay. And but the first one I'm going to talk about is one I didn't send either one of you because it was one I received, and I think it's, I was going to do it yesterday by myself, and I thought, no, this is something for all of us. But a number of people are wondering, especially when I go around to seminars, and I have some emails on this, how can we as Christians possibly vote for a Mormon as the president of the United States?
I think of the example of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament urging people to pray for all those that are in authority. And that certainly included unbelieving Caesars, people that were not Christian, people in authority that were not Christian. So,
well, let me ask you this, and then we'll get to you, Pete. But while Mark's talking, they took a survey as to whether or not people would vote for president of the United States for an atheist, and the vast majority said no. What would your position be on that?
For an atheist?
Yes, as president.
I think that would be, yeah, I would look askance at that. I tell you, it all comes down, you know, this is the kingdom of the left hand, and God can work through an unbeliever just as well as through a believer. And it all depends whether he's a man of integrity, if he's a good leader, if you know what his policies are.
So he doesn't need to believe in God in order to be president of the United States.
God can work even look at Caesar Augustus, how God worked through him. God used Caesar Augustus to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem.
But that wasn't an election.
No.
And so I'm wondering if
I mean, I would have difficulty voting for an atheist, sure.
Okay, Pete?
There are all kinds of interesting tensions here, for sure, and we want to avoid TDD, tension deficit disorder, because we live with theological tensions. Psalm 14 says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. So the fact of an atheist being elected would be interesting because he'd have a hard time to take an oath in the name of God, A. But B, it would give us some pause. It wouldn't mean that we would automatically rule the atheist out, but usually with an atheist comes a very lower sense of morality. Not always, but just often it works that way. Regarding a Mormon, again, there's a tension here. If the Mormon is an honorable person, a moral individual, and would uphold rule of law for the sake of the commonwealth, we would overlook, I think, in cases, some of the bizarre teachings of the Mormon Church. One of the more bizarre teachings, of course, is that Jesus was born as a result of a sexual relationship between Mary and the devil. That one is sort of a hard one for us to just sweep under the rug.
Okay, Mark, you had a...
Well, you know, a thought just came to me when Peter gave that passage, the fool hath said in his heart there is no God.
Right.
If you're voting for an atheist, you're voting for a fool, according to Scripture. How literally would it take that?
Would not God also say that that is true about a Mormon who does not believe in the true God? Does believing in any God make that much of a difference? From God's point of view?
Well, I think that somebody does not believe in any God. That's what Scripture says is a fool.
Right, but don't you think an unbeliever is a fool?
not as bad a fool as an atheist.
Well, you know me, so
oh,
I'm gonna
kind of fools.
Yes. Well, let me talk to these two fools here. One fool to two others.
I resemble that.
Yes. Okay, stooges we are. If you had a choice between a Christian who is pro-abortion and an atheist who is pro-life, which one would you vote for?
A Christian who is pro-abortion and an atheist who is pro-life.
Oh, come on.
I would go with the pro-life person as far as possible.
Yeah, absolutely true. And it's kind of interesting.
Now, Tom, the reason why would we do that? It's not a one-issue kind of thing. Pro-life entails all kinds of other issues. Would you agree?
Yes, I was going to get to that. That would mean this is a man who hasn't got that position because of his belief or non-belief in God, but because of natural law. And therefore, he's probably reasonable in other areas also.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I would fully vote for him, possibly. It all depends. He also could be for gay marriage, and the pro-abortion person is against gay marriage. Now you're really stuck.
Yeah, right.
You know, so
that's tough.
And it's one of the reasons why we, as gospel-centered preachers, we will deal with moral issues, but we will not tell people how to vote in a partisan fashion.
Yes, we need to be very careful there, because once a pastor says, this is what I'm saying, he's also saying, this is what the Lord says. So he better find the names of the candidates in the Bible.
<You know?
laughs> Now, obviously, you know, the Hitler situation was really a terrible situation, and pastors did fight against him, come into the pulpits, and urge people not to vote for him. But that one was a little bit more clear, because he was even breaking the laws of Germany, not giving Jews proper jurisprudence and so forth. So I think there can be at times that even a pastor may stand up and speak out against something. Like many of our pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod did against the kind of slavery that we had in the United States of America, in contrast to what the Bible sometimes refers to as slavery. But the bottom line is this, and Pastor Smith touched on it, when you're looking to make decisions in the left-hand kingdom, God works differently in the left-hand kingdom. He works on the basis of your merit. You can improve your lot in life by how hard you work. And therefore, there's a whole different way in which God is looking for the government. And that's because, getting back to law and gospel, and who wants to explain this, the first use of the law says what?
Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. I mean, it's the first use of the law is a curb for society.
Exactly. And God intends the government to use a curb.
Absolutely.
So I think that although a lot of people would disagree with Mormonism on a theological level, I don't see much difference between how a Mormon would think about running the government if he's a moral man and how a Lutheran would. In other words, here's the question I'll ask you both. What law would a Mormon implement on the basis of his religion that we would disagree with?
Say that again, Tom.
What law would a Mormon implement in the United States on the basis of his religion that we would disagree with?
The only possible one that one could see, and it's a bit of an anomaly, would be polygamy, but
yeah.
Most Mormons have given that up.
Right. That would be about the only thing. It's like saying what law would a Lutheran implement that we would disagree with, and that would be something like every baby needs to be baptized as soon as it's born. See, that's our position, that we do need to baptize babies.
Yeah, but we would never force that on the general population.
Well, see, this is my point. Can you think of any president, and you've got some good history there, Peter, that ever implemented a part of his religion on the government?
No, except for bully, pulpit things like Woodrow Wilson talked about the war to end all wars and that they could eliminate poverty. But that was more opinion rather than working toward law.
And wasn't It wasn't part of his religious belief, was it?
Well, he had strayed quite a bit over time and had departed from his core convictions as a Presbyterian, so it was sort of his own religion, really, at the end of the day. But Mormons and historic Lutherans would both agree that the Ten Commandments, the footsteps of freedom, are good and salutary and support orderly societies that seek the commonwealth of one another. So there we have common ground.
Okay, I think that's a really good point. In other words, what we're talking about here in regard to Mormonism is the same we would talk about Jehovah's Witnesses or even a Muslim. If the person values morality on the basis of natural law, there's not something that a Christian would say, no way.
Correct.
Yeah, that kind of point of view. So, any other comments that you'd like to make here, Peter?
No, I think that's just a good opening catechesis on that question.
Do we have, in your area, a lot of Muslims or Hispanics or Mormons? I know when you were with us at University City, we had a Hispanic population that St. Andrew's Lutheran Church was working with, but are there any folks like that in your area?
Yeah, we have a high degree of Hispanic people that work in this area and are very good citizens, so we do have a growing group in that ethnic range.
Okay. All righty. What we're going to do now is go to some of the emails that have been coming out. This is one from Mount Vernon, Washington. Hi, Pastor Baker. I have some questions regarding how sometimes I see mission work being promoted. Could we say the more sacrificial and inspiring our mission, the more power to expand the kingdom and save the lost? I get this feeling when I hear a mission project talked about as giving glory to God, but I never hear what words were used while building a house for someone or how anyone responded to any words. In fact, I wonder if there is a belief of some mystery attached to our good works that causes someone to be drawn to the gospel. Now, Bible verses, please, if you have any of them. The gospel in word and deed comes to mind. I presume the deeds being promoted here would be our service to our neighbor in a contemporary understanding of a mission trip. So what I think the individual is asking about is when the church gets involved in what we would say...
Social ministry,
well said. Is that really to be considered as the mission work of the church? Let's start with Pete this time.
Well, it's part of the mission work. The most important part of mission work is to proclaim the good news of salvation to the perfect work of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, God, and man. And out of that flows a desire that Paul puts this way, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. And of course, the word opportunity there is as we have a redemptive moment, let us do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. So indirectly, as salt and light, these projects are to ultimately move toward giving glory to God in Christ, who is reconciling the world unto himself.
Yeah, Mark?
Well, the only thing that comes to my mind is that, you know, Christ redeemed us both body and soul. He's concerned about the whole person, and it would be foolish to just show concern for a person's soul and not... at the same time show concern for their, you know, for their health and well-being and helping them in a bodily way.
Theology is the art of making distinctions, and I guess I would be wondering whether or not social ministry is really a project of the church. I consider it to be a project more of Christians as citizens, but... just by, like, sending money to a hospital to keep it going or to a housing program, that doesn't bring anybody to Christ.
Right.
But it's still something you ought to do. And, in fact, I often wonder when Christians attempt to do something to help people out but with an ulterior motive of getting them to come to your church, Well, what do you think of that? Is that an ulterior motive that's proper or not?
Well, I do think that when you do something, you know, to help people out, I think the gospel needs to be attached to that. I mean, the word of the gospel needs to be attached to that as much as possible. I mean, that's certainly got to be there.
I see. Pete?
Well, the Bible says whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God, and we are not to compartmentalize what we do. But we do have to be very careful that social gospel does not take precedent over the proclamation of the gospel. And again, there's a tension and a priority, but the two are not totally separated. I do like your emphasis, though, Tom, that as a rule, we emphasize that individuals carry out social gospel in their individual callings.
Yes, I just got a note from a church, not Lutheran, in the St. Louis area, that each year they go out into the neighborhoods, cut people's lawns, wash windows and everything, and they do it on a Sunday morning, and they cancel all their services in order to do that.
They do this once a year?
Once a year. And that just kind of bothered me that you'd cancel. Why not do it on a Saturday?
Mm-hmm.
You know, but it kind of gives the impression that both of those are equally the work of the Holy Christian Church when they really aren't. Now, I'm going to tend to probably contradict myself here. You all know that I've opened up a store in Overland, Missouri. And number one, we get a lot of free things from listeners, and the point we're doing is trying to help people with very inexpensive clothing and other items. But on the other hand, my main goal is to get them to be talking about religion when they come into the store. So I'm not, you know, that's an ulterior motive in opening the store. But I know one congregation here in the St. Louis area tried to get a coffee shop near them, and unfortunately the city hall didn't allow them to do that. But that would, what's your thinking on that?
Well, you know, some people might see that as being bait and switch, but I don't know. I think as long as, you know, I feel this way about friendship. When you have a friend, you'd love that person to come to the faith. And the best possible thing is to go to church and possibly even win them to your church. But I, at the same time, you need to convey the idea that that person's a friend regardless of what finally happens in his spiritual realm. He is still a friend. And I think that's also true in running a business. You're still helping these people in the community through your business, regardless of whether they come to faith or not.
Peter?
When we learn Greek language for the sake of the gospel early in seminary and even before seminary training, we talked about two words, ultimate and penultimate. Ultimate, of course, was the last syllable and really the most important accent. And so for us, the most important accent is the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. But also important is the penultimate, too, taking care of people, body, soul, and spirit. And so I think that's one way that we try to live with this, Lord willing, healthy tension.
Well said. All right, let's go to our next one. That previous one was Dave from Washington State. Now we go to Alex in Florida. Dear Pastor Baker, I've recently started to listen to your show, and I'm so relieved that I found a resource of true doctrine. There is so much false doctrine that sometimes it's hard to sift through all of it and find what's good. I have a question regarding salvation. I know it has been talked about for a long time, but the question is it possible to lose your faith? This came up in our college Bible study. We recently started a new church plant on campus. Is it correct to say that the elect may lose their faith during their lifetime, but before their death they will return to true faith in Christ? Also, is it correct to say that those who do fall away permanently were neither truly saved nor elect in the first place? Thank you for taking the time to read this. I really do appreciate all you do, your brother in Christ. So let's take the first question. Can the elect lose their faith if it comes back to them?
Yes, I would say yes. It is possible for us to fall away. But the elect are understood as those that will finally be saved. So you're right. I mean, they can fall away, but obviously if they're elect, they will finally be saved and finally be brought back to faith. But yes, it is possible for us to fall away from faith. That's something we need to realize and stay close to God's word and sacrament. That's why we need to keep strengthening ourselves.
Peter?
St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, presents us with a paradox. To the elect, St. Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall.
That's right.
So you're saying, in agreement with Pastor Smith, the elect could fall, but would you also agree with him that if they're the elect, they will be brought back to faith?
Yes.
Okay. Now here's the big question. Is there any way to tell, from our point of view, who's the elect and who isn't?
Not from our point of view. Only God knows that. But I do point people to their baptism. If somebody comes to me and says, how do I know I'm elect? I point them to their baptism.
See, I would point to their baptism if they ask the question, how do I know my sins are forgiven? Because the baptism doesn't guarantee election. There are going to be people who are baptized. Would you agree with me, Peter, who fall away from the faith?
Yes, the baptism is always valid, but it may not be effective through unbelief.
Right. But I think what Pastor Smith is saying, when somebody is worried whether or not they're saved, that's when you can point to their baptism.
Yeah.
In fact, I'd go so far to say if they're worried, that's a sign they're saved. Because one who's really fallen away couldn't care less.
Correct.
Yeah. So anytime there's somebody who's worried, and it's really interesting,
I don't know, you could have a person who's really despairing. Somebody who's despairing could be outside of faith. Don't you agree? Isn't that the extreme case of worry?
Can you give an example from the Bible of somebody who was in such despair they were outside of faith and they thought they weren't?
Well, I don't know. Could we say Saul was that way? Is Saul an example of that or not? King Saul?
Well, he was outside of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's something to think about. I've always just assumed if somebody's coming to me worried about it, that shows that they still have faith or else they wouldn't be worried.
Gentlemen, would you agree that the disciples, after Jesus' death on the cross, had pretty well given up the faith and needed to be brought back to faith after Jesus rose from the dead?
I
know of at least one seminary professor who feels that those guys, that those apostles, they were outside of the faith when they just...
Well, he also believes that, too, if it's the same professor... When Peter fell in the water after trying to walk, he said he was outside the faith then. And I make a distinction between weak faith. You know, the faith of the believer in the Old Testament was that the Messiah was coming. I'm not sure that if they now think that Jesus wasn't him, that means they've lost their faith in the Messiah coming. It's just that they don't see how it could possibly be him. But maybe you are correct. It would just be interesting. It's hard enough to tell when we're in faith to try and figure out when somebody else is.
Yeah, after Jesus rises from the dead, he breathes on his disciples forgiveness of sins and
yep.
commissions them to bring forgiveness of people to others. Certainly there was a good degree of restoration, but probably best to leave that answer to that question in opinion and mystery.
He did say to Peter, remember, Jesus said to Peter, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. When you are restored, what did that mean?
Yeah. Well, that occurred when Jesus says, do you love me? And then he restored
right.
him to the apostleship, feed yeah. my sheep, tend my sheep, and so forth there.
In Revelation 2, John the Apostle records the church at Ephesus these words, repent from whom you have fallen.
Yeah. The fact is, the doctrine of election is just that. It's a doctrine, and it's to be used particularly, as Pastor Mark is doing, in comforting people. It's not to be used
as a whip.
Yeah, as a whip, or trying to figure out who's elect or who isn't. So it's really a law gospel kind of thing. It's a wonderful message of gospel when it's heard, but at the same time, you have to be careful that you don't put it into a category where it becomes doctrinally suspect. We got some phone calls here. We're not going to be able to get to them because we just got 15 seconds left. Mark, when's your church service on Sunday, please?
Yes, Sunday we have a 9 o'clock church service followed by Bible class and Sunday school at about 10:30. And then a Saturday evening service at 5 p.m. at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, 8646 New Sappington Road, out in Crestwood.
And Peter?
Pretty much the same, only our Saturday evening service is an hour later.
An hour later, and you are at different locations,
yeah,
too, aren't you?
California, Missouri.
Yeah, that's good. I was going to say, boy, it'd be a real crowd if you all come together. Tom Baker, Pastor Mark Smith, Pastor Peter Kurowski. Next week, Ruminations. Continue to send our items in, and we've got some already here that we'll be glad to share with you next week. Tomorrow, Open Mic Friday to continue our conversation. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.